We are in 1 Samuel 10, and isn't this fun to be in the Old Testament? Isn't it fun to be together again? And we are going to, basically, chapter 10 has got two parts to it. This is the part where Saul becomes the first king of Israel. And the first half of chapter 10 is when Samuel privately anoints Saul. The second half is when Samuel does a public proclamation about Saul being king. And so before we jump into it, though, we are going to look, just as a review, at what we looked at last week, something that was said in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And this is when the people of God were demanding a king. You know, God was their king, and they wanted a human king just like all the other nations. So let's review what the sentiment of the people was, because it'll make a difference when we go into chapter 10. So back in chapter 8, we read in verse 5, the people saying, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Verse 9, "Now then obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of a king who shall reign over them." Then verse 19, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice and make them a king.'" And then in chapter 9, this short passage in verse 1 of chapter 9, "There was a man of Benjamin," this is one of the 12 tribes of Israel, "there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the other people." All right. Now, let's move on to the next piece of scripture. But before we do, remember last week when David Newman was talking to us about chapter 9, he said, you know, that day for Saul started like any other day. And he just woke up one morning and his dad, Kish, said, "We've lost some donkeys, I need you to go find them." And so he kind of went out there looking for the donkeys, and it turned out to be a multi-day expedition looking for those donkeys. And he didn't realize that this expedition was going to change his whole life. And David said last week that that's kind of how it is with us. We just don't know. Little tasks that the Lord puts us on make a big difference in our lives. And so Saul goes out to town after town looking for these donkeys that had been lost by the family. And so he comes up dry everywhere he goes. And finally, he says to his servant who is with him, "You know, we are out of bread." And then he says, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." And so later that day, when they're heading back, Saul would come face to face with the Lord's prophet Samuel. And they meet and they talk. And then as we go into chapter 10, we're going to see what they talked about. But we pick up the story after Saul and Samuel had spent the whole day together. They'd had dinner. Then they'd retired for the evening. And then the next morning, Samuel anoints Saul as the next king. So it's a private ceremony, just the two of them, out on the road on the outskirts of some little town. And what's kind of funny is you're going to see in chapter 10 that Saul can barely make himself say the word king to Saul. He uses other words, and in the end he kind of has to, but it bugs him. Samuel is really heartbroken over this, over the fact that the people wanted a king other than the Lord. But he was being obedient. The Lord said, "Samuel, give him a king." And his heart is broken. So let's listen in as we go now to chapter 10. It's on page 2 of your handout. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. They will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of Philistines. And there, as soon as you come into the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, and for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of the place answered, and who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, where did you go? And he said, to seek the donkeys. And when he saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. Okay, now don't turn the page yet. Let's stay where we are. There are a couple things I thought we would look at in verse 1. I hate it when people go too slowly through scripture, but I'm going to violate that rule just for a second. Verse 1 has got like four things we need to notice. So, first of all, Samuel anoints Saul's head with oil. As you know, looking through the Bible, that happens every time a king of Israel is named. Somebody, usually a prophet, anoints his head with oil. That happened to little David, 17-year-old David, right there on the floor of his father's house, oil dripping. And then happened to Solomon in the street on his dad's donkey. And on and on. So that's a sign of anointing. It's a special thing. It's a sacred thing. So also, look at that verse 1 where it says, Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? Most Bible translations will have that word prince footnoted because it means leader, commander, ruler, that kind of thing. Samuel can't make himself say king, and he keeps on happening. He just hates it. And so, also in verse 1, I highlighted a few words in red because we need to see the language God uses to refer to his people. So, now, remember what we read on page 1 of your handout from last week? On, you know, the fact that the people were really wanted an earthly king and bothered Samuel, and God said, go ahead, Samuel, do this. Knowing that, look at what I've highlighted in red. Does anything smack you as remarkable? It's kind of a hard question, I know, but considering what we read before, God is using this tender language in red, calling these people his people, the people of the Lord, his heritage. Those are sweet things for people that are so wicked, isn't it? These people that rejected him fully, and God still was willing to say, you are my people, you are my heritage, you're my possession, you're my possession forever. So, you know, we way back in Egypt, God said that. And even now, he's not given up that claim on his people. They are still his. We are still his. So God would not allow them to be like all the other nations. He was gonna love them. Isn't that something? So, I've just got to ask us to apply this a little bit. Can this help us any with our relationship with the Lord? What we've just noticed here, what God said and did? Does this help us? You can't mess it up as hard as you try. He will still call you his. Really. You look at Islam compared to Christianity, that does not happen. And the Lord will always call you his. You are always his heir, his son or daughter, his inheritance, always. And this should be encouraging to us to start over. It's okay. You know, I wonder if you have people in your life that have written you off. Probably. Or maybe a parent that has proven to be really unreliable, ultimately. But we have Yahweh, who will never give up on us. Never, never give up on us. He's promised that. And look at it the other way. You know, can you recite the times that you were unfaithful to God? Rebellious, ungrateful. The same thing applies. God has not given up on you or me. So one other pivotal thing I want to look at, verse 1. Look at that same sentence. Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? Has not the Lord done this? So Samuel was God's agent, but Saul needed to understand that he had been anointed not by Samuel, but by the Lord. Samuel's careful. Has not the Lord anointed you? Now Samuel's the one pouring the oil over his head, but he's telling him, has not the Lord anointed you? This was his idea. Why should this make a difference to Saul? Doesn't make a difference if the Lord is with him. Samuel can't be with him all the time. The Lord is with you, Saul. And this is the Lord's doing. I can remember back in the mid-80s, I got a new job being in a big telco company, and I was the sales manager of Texas. I had been sort of a young buck, and now I had this big job of being over sales for this company for all of Texas. I inherited a couple of vacancies, and so some salespeople had to be hired, and so I went through the interview process, and at one point, when I was getting close to hiring this one person, my first person, I kind of got my boss to come in the room and meet the person and have some conversations. And then a couple days later, I was ready to make an offer, and I went to my boss and I said, okay, I'll draft the offer letter, do you want to sign it? Or do you want to call the person and tell them? My boss said, no, I don't. He said, if I do, this person's going to be loyal to me. You need to do this. This new person needs to know that you hired them and that he's loyal to you and want to please you, not me. That was really wise. It was a good lesson to learn way back then. It's the same thing with Saul and Samuel. In this case, Saul needed to know that this was God's idea, not Samuel's idea. Saul was serving Yahweh. And Saul could remember that it wasn't, you know, when things go bad in Saul's life, like it does in our lives, he could remember that this was God's idea and that he's accountable to God. So Samuel's message to Saul is that this is God's anointing and that three events are about to happen to you. Three events. And they're meant to kind of make a difference to you, Saul. So let's look at those three events. Did you notice them? They're in verse 2, verse 3, and verses 5 and 6, quickly. So the first thing, you know, this is the two of them are talking, and Samuel's saying, okay, this is what's about to happen to you in the next couple of days. First, you're going to, on your way from us talking together, you're going to go, and you're going to meet two men at Rachel's tomb. Rachel's tomb is kind of a landmark in this area. And you're going to meet these people, and they're going to know all about the donkeys. And they're going to know that the donkeys were found. Now, how odd is this? complete strangers are going to know about Saul's family's donkeys and the fact that they were found. In fact, they're going to use the same wording almost that Saul used by himself. They're going to say to you, look at verse 2, the donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you. Same words. So that's meant to make a difference to Saul. Okay? The second thing that's going to happen in verse 3 is that he's going to come across three men at the Oaks of Tabor. The Oaks of Tabor were a landmark on the way to Bethel. And Bethel was a worship center. And so he's going to run across three men who are on their way to the worship center. And they're going to be carrying bread and three young goats and wine. Presumably they were going to go make a sacrifice when they got there. And they come across Saul. And the man brought bread to Saul. Remember that Saul had run out of bread? Remember when he was looking for the donkeys and they kind of ran out of bread, and so he said to a servant, let's go home. And these people come and give Saul bread. That's God providing for Samuel and for his servant. And also, it's kind of a neat thing. These are presumably priests that are going to go make an offering. You don't just give holy bread that belongs in the worship center to somebody who's hungry. You just don't do it. But they did it for him, not knowing, of course, who Saul was and the fact he was now anointed king. But that, Saul was now an anointed king, which made him sacred and made him worthy to accept bread from that temple. So it's kind of like, remember the story of David when he was on the run from Saul and he comes across the town of Nob? Remember that? And he's kind of desperate. And the priest there, Abimelech maybe, said to David he could have the bread. When you're anointed king, you can do that kind of thing, but it's not for everybody. So that's another little sign that was going to happen and did happen. Okay, the third thing was that Saul was going to meet up with a group of prophets on their way coming down from the high place with harps and tambourines and flutes and lyres and prophesying. And it happened just like Samuel said, as we just read. It was in that encounter with these prophets, Samuel sees them prophesying, and then Saul sees them prophesying, and then Saul himself starts to prophesy. The Spirit of the Lord rushed on him. And so Samuel told Saul these three things were going to happen, and they did happen. So why do you think Samuel went through this trouble to tell Saul about these three events that were about to happen? What purpose would he have in telling him about that? To give him confirmation that what Samuel was saying is true, that he really is the anointed king, he really is under the selection of the Lord, and he gives him these three supernatural events to kind of tell him about that. So, kind of neat. It was meant to encourage him and confirm. And I think it did, because, you know, he said, you know, Samuel said, go forth in confidence. Look at verse 7. Now, when these signs meet you, he says, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. That's kind of a famous statement right there. David Newman talked about this last week a little bit. When these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. In other words, take whatever action you are now confirmed by the Lord. Whatever action is appropriate, take it when a situation presents itself. This is going to manifest your leadership, Saul, and you're in this position because God has chosen to put you here, so be confident. You know, that awkwardness and timidity is behind you. Be confident that the Lord's presence is with you. And, you know, we can talk about this with ourselves. We have been chosen by the Lord. The Holy Spirit has indwelled us. And you can expect God's work in your life. You can. You should. We should act decisively and confidently when we can. And it's not that everything we do is infallible, of course. And it's not, just like in Saul's case, it's not that whenever we come across a tough situation, the Lord rushes upon us and fills us with his Holy Spirit and tells us what to do. Sometimes that happens. A lot of times it does not. Most of the time it does not. But as believers, we are expected to stay close to the Lord, expect his work in our life, and and use our position and our gifts as assurance that we can go forward. So he's saying the same thing to Saul. Don't be an idiot. God is with you. Do whatever your hand finds to do. Okay. He tells Saul then to wait 7 days, and so Saul has been empowered, but he's obedient to whatever Samuel's saying. Saul is doing it, so that's good. So he's still submitting to Samuel. Now, verse 9, Samuel predicts that these three signs are going to happen, and then look what happens. When he turned his back, this is Saul, when Saul turns his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. Okay, I've got to ask you. This is a question that kind of comes up in my mind all the time. And this may be a little bunny trail, but we won't take too long with it. I've got to say, when it says God gave him another heart, does that mean Saul is a believer? That he is forgiven and justified and saved and is in heaven today? It's a hard one. And there's not a clear right answer, so you don't have to be worried about saying something wrong. But what do you think? Is Saul a believer today in heaven, or is he not? What do you think? Think forward in his story, if you've read it. Myrna said the fruits never showed up in his life. Kind of true, isn't it? When you look at Saul's life, we haven't read it yet. Not a lot of fruit. What kind of heart would God give him? A cracked one? God gave it to him. What's going on, do you think? Is Saul saved, or what happened when God gave him a new heart? It's kind of the way it's supposed to be. We don't really know what's in Saul's heart, just like we know people who have a lack of fruit, and we don't really know if they're believers or not completely. We're supposed to look for fruit. That's what the Lord Jesus said. That's important. Two schools of thought. On the unsaved side, we can see just what Myrna said. Spiritual transformation is evidenced by fruit. So if you don't have a lot, if you've got a lot of bad fruit coming, it's kind of unlikely that you could be a true believer. Saul had a bunch of jealousy, hatred, and murder in his heart and his actions. And his whole rule was characterized by failure and rebellion over and over again. He directly disobeyed God all the time. He was visited by evil spirits. And he spent a lot of time trying to murder David. And he tried to murder his own son, Jonathan, on one occasion. And he slaughtered 85 innocent priests and their families. And he even consulted a witch to conjure up Samuel from the dead. We'll get to all that in the future. It's kind of fun. So that's the arguments for, no, he's not saved. But what about the other side? He was God's choice to lead Israel. The Spirit of the Lord did rush upon him, and he did prophesy, and he kind of turned into another man, the scripture says. And Samuel assured him, God is with you. And God gave him another heart. Now, usually a new heart means you're forgiven and justified. It's regeneration. But we don't know. I could also tell you that there are people in the Bible, especially in the book of Judges, where some of those judges weren't even believers. And God sent his Holy Spirit to fill them to do certain works that would glorify the Lord. Samson's a good example of that. I'm not sure Samson was a believer. And Samson, though, had the Holy Spirit, and the Bible says it just like this, the Holy Spirit rushed upon him. And that's when he ripped up a lion with his bare hands one time. Another time the Spirit rushed upon him and he killed 30 Philistines. And another time the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him and he killed 1,000 with a donkey's jawbone. So this could be the same kind of thing. With Saul, the Lord's Spirit rushed upon him for a certain purpose, for a certain time, and the interesting thing is that even though the Spirit may rush on someone, it may not necessarily mean they are a picture of regeneration. But it's always for God's glory when he does that. And so for this time, it could be that Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit for such a time as he was about to enter. All right, now let's turn back to page 2 on your handout, if you would. Is there a time in the New Testament where the Spirit of the Lord rushed on someone that may not have been a believer? Can't think of anything at the moment. It wouldn't surprise me if we could, under the same principles, that God does that for short-term reasons. Yeah, so Dave is saying that lots of times in the Old Testament, you'll see the Spirit rushing upon people. And in the case of Saul, there's a time later in his life where the Bible says that the Spirit left him. Although we We have to also say that people were saved in the Old Testament the same way people are saved in the New Testament and today. The Lord changes their heart, regenerates them, and by faith they are forgiven and justified. So that same method has always been there. But in the Old Testament, you will see a lot of this, as Dave mentioned, that you'll see the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon people when they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwell like we do today. And so that's why they cast lots. That's why they did kind of crazy stuff. But we probably spent too much time on this. So let's keep going. Let's go back to page 2. Verse 10, so the text is going to go into some detail about when Saul came across those band of prophets and all that stuff happened. Now, since Gibeah was Saul's hometown, people who saw this happen and saw Saul prophesying were kind of confused. You know, all of a sudden the questions came like, hey, we've known Saul all his life. And they had a bunch of questions for them. You know, what has come over the son of Kish? Anyway, or is Saul among the prophets? You know, it's so incongruent, they were thinking. And so, you know, that phrase, the Bible says, is Saul among the prophets, became a proverb or a common phrase about him, about Saul. And it's because it was almost mocking, because they knew this guy, Saul, and he was no prophet, to be sure. So it was kind of a famous saying. Then in verse 14, Saul's uncle pulls him aside and wants to know what's really going on. What's really going on, Saul? You've changed. And maybe there's some spiritual discernment there on his uncle's part. He said, where did you go? And Saul said, well, to seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. That's, you know, think about that. It's like Samuel is the most famous person in that part of the world. It's almost like someone said, where have you been? Well, I don't know, I had to go fix the car, and then I went over and saw Billy Graham. What did Billy Graham say to you? So it's a logical question. And he said, well, he told us plainly that the donkeys have been found. His uncle's not buying it, I don't think. So he didn't mention anything about the kingdom stuff, which is that Saul was the new anointed king. Was that humility, or was Saul being wise, or was Saul being a coward? And we always have to keep asking that about Saul, don't we? That keeps coming up. And I think the consistent answer, I think he's being kind of wise here, because Samuel is about to make this public announcement. And maybe Saul was thinking, I'll just let the man do this. Or he just was spiritually immature. I don't know. It bugs me. But we're kind of left hanging with this. Now, some of these commentators are giving Saul a lot of credit. Not Myrna. He's kind of being obedient to Samuel. Samuel hasn't shown yet. He was supposed to wait for him. And Samuel's going to do this big. So, I don't know. Okay, let's keep going. We're now on page 4 of your handout. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today, you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. So what he's doing here, he's casting lots in front of thousands of people. So all the tribes are organized, and he's going to do a big lottery, which is how they normally did things back then. Okay, he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clan. Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. So Samuel calls all of Israel together at a place called Mizpah. Does that name ring a bell? Mizpah? We talked about Mizpah back in chapter 7. Remember when the people finally repented and Samuel came and did a big worship service with them, and the Philistines were kind of closing in and did a big worship service, and then they did that stone of Ebenezer. Remember that? And they wrote down on that stone, thus far the Lord has helped us. That same place. That's a place where Samuel would get people together. It's kind of centrally located. Everybody came then. Everybody came again here in chapter 10. And so he's gathered everybody again, and he starts doing the lots. And by the way, whenever you cast lots, you can do it a couple different ways. You can get like a bunch of stones, and if you're looking to see who needs to, you know, that's the way that the disciples, that's the last time the lots were cast, when the disciples lost Judas and they had to pick another one, and they cast lots. And so you can kind of put everybody's name on a stone and put it in a hat, or sometimes you put them in your lap, like if you have an apron on or a gown, you put them in there, mix them up, and then pick. That's one way to do lots. Another way is to draw a line in the ground and have a bunch of stones with people's names on them and throw them, and wherever stone lands closest to that line, that's another way. There are lots of ways of doing it. And it was always assumed that the Lord was with those events. And you can see at the bottom of your page, on page 4, that's that famous proverb that says, what does it say? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So this was a godly event. But look how it starts. Before Samuel goes through the coronation ceremony, he reminds the people, words of the Lord, I was the one that brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. I brought you from all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you've rejected God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him of all people, set a king before us. It's just obscene. And Samuel communicates that really clearly. So he starts it off with a sour note. But sometimes it's better to be sour and faithful than lighthearted and cordial in a situation like that. So remember that we can apply this to our lives. We are guilty of the same thing, are we not? Of rejecting our God for something else that makes us feel safe. We can clearly point to times in our lives, specific events or periods of our life where God took us under his wing and shielded us in the desert. We know those times, clearly those times, where he liberated us from our sin and forgave us and redeemed us when we had nothing to offer. He blessed our careers. He gave us gifts, all those things. And that's what Samuel and the Lord are saying to these people. I'm the one, God says, that brought you out of Egypt. And I'm the one who saves you from all your calamities and all your distresses. You know, but lots of times we know that to be true. But sometimes we kind of wish our God had a different view of money, different view of marriage, of holiness and right and wrong. And it's really hard to serve this God, isn't it? It is, because he's different from us. And yet he rescued us, loves us, and promises us really solid security. You know, God really has, in your life and in mine, rescued us from so many calamities and distresses. But at the same time, we sometimes want a safety net, a certain person, or maybe it's a bunch of wealth, who can kind of get me through this next calamity. Or when we look at our future, we want a God, a false God, who can somehow give us peace and rest for our souls. And so we, you know, sometimes it probably happened to me yesterday. I was getting ready in the bathroom and I was thinking about my future and how uncertain it is. And I kind of thought, you know, or really what I really want is sufficient wealth for the rest of my life. And what I really want is a good place to live for the rest of my life. And what I really need for rest for my soul is for my kids to turn out okay. And decent health. And I kept thinking, you know, if I could have those things, I'd have rest for my soul. If I could just have those things. Some wealth, place to live, kids that turn out well, decent health. And I got to thinking, well, would I rather have that box of good stuff, or God alone? And I got to thinking, well, I kind of want to say I'd want those things. But then when I think about those things, they're inanimate. They don't know me. A portfolio doesn't know you at all, doesn't love you at all. But our God does. He knows everything about our future. Not only does he know about our future, he's ordained our future for his glory and for our good. So we have a tendency to cling to a safety net of stuff, a false God, a God we can see, a God that we can touch, instead of the real God. And sometimes it's because we can't control Yahweh. You know, he may bring us to places we've never chosen. He may, you know, he wants us to grow up. Who wants that? He wants us to be like Christ. You know, we're too old to trust him like that, aren't we? You know, and just give me some things I can trust and see. That's what we do. That's what these people were doing. I'm almost out of time. I'm kind of out of time. So they do all that. They choose Benjamin and his right clan, and they get Saul. Only two people knew how this was going to work out, Samuel and Saul. And it happened just like that, because the Lord was in it. So you get the idea, though? We're just like those people. We are. And we want to be loved. We want to be taken care of. And we keep chasing things and people we can see. It's really dangerous. Any thoughts before we close? Those judges were bad. So the question was, why did the people want a king instead of the judges they've been having all up until? Well, these judges were miserable. They were, I mean, the good for the moment, but they didn't last. And they didn't really rule very much. And so they looked around at these other kingdoms around them who had kings, really highfalutin kings, powerful kings. And they kept thinking, you know, we are surrounded by our enemies. We need somebody like that. And so it wasn't like this all of a sudden came up out of nowhere. They were always wondering, how safe are we? We need, you know, they didn't really want, though, a new form of government, of a way of running the monarchy. This is a matter of unbelief and rejection of God. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we confess that sometimes you are not enough. And it's to our shame that we say that. You know us. You love us. You've already sacrificed yourself for us. You know where we're going. And you are ready to help us, and always have. And you'll never leave us. We confess our tendency to run after other gods. We thank you for loving us, for keeping us as your heritage. It's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.